2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. The type of writing here in 2 Peter is an epistle written by an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Christ. The apostle Peter, also called Cephas or Cephas, also known as Simon Peter, written about 67 AD to a group of Christians in the area of Asia Minor, brought a map. If you want to take a look at it, kind of gives you the area over there. It's to the right. That's the provinces of Asia Minor. As a result of persecution against the Christians in Rome, the church was dispersed over this area, scattered from their homes, caused to move to other places. And Peter wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter to encourage them, to strengthen them, to remind them essentially of doctrine and things that they already knew. They just needed a good reminder. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter was essentially encouragement to stand firm on the word and grow in faith. Chapter 2 was a warning about false prophets and teachers. By the way, I'm glad to be out of chapter 2. I'm tired of that. Chapter 3 now essentially answers the question, where is all of this headed? Chapter 3 deals with the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will come with it. In light of this, Peter warns readers that some will mock the whole idea or scoff at the whole idea of the second coming. And that's what this message is about today. Verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Father in heaven, thank you for your word here today, God, and we do receive it as it is, the very words of God, Lord. And so as we come to it, we pray to know more of your grace and more of your encouragement. And Lord, that you would equip us as we are living in a day where intellectual snobbery and scoffers and those that would seem to attack the church are seemingly getting more bold. And so, Lord, we want equipping for how to live in this life that we're in. And so we ask today in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two-part outline, a reminder for the godly, number one. Number two, three warnings for the ungodly. Since God's promises remain steadfast, despite the attack of scoffers, we can confidently hold firm to our faith and remain vigilant, knowing that he will fulfill his word and will return as scriptures declare. God's promises are steadfast. Doesn't matter what anybody says. His word is true. Stands the test of time, always has. We can be vigilant. We can be at rest, knowing that Christ will come. We can maintain no matter what people say, no matter what scoffers and mockers say. Number one, a reminder for the godly. Look at that word. He starts here now. You guys remember chapter 2? Of course you do. We spent a month in it. And you know, after that, it's almost as if Peter would say right here and say, you know, glad that's over with. And now he opens with this wonderful word, beloved. I love when I see that term because it's a reminder that God loves his people. Out of those harsh words of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, he addresses this little flock with the precious title, beloved. That's esteemed, favorite, divinely loved. What a beautiful thing to be called. If you're a parent here today, it would be a good thing to remind your kids often that they are divinely loved by God. That's a good thing. It's also a good thing in a church to remind one another that we are divinely loved. We'll get the name tags out. Hello, my name is beloved. Hello, my name is divinely loved. Isn't that a nice thing to be reminded of? That God the Creator, he loves you. He set his love upon you. I love it. Thank you, Lord. He says, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. So his purpose of 1 and 2 Peter is reminder. For those of you like Bible scholarly type of people that like to get into the debates, there has been debate about the authorship of 2 Peter. It was one of the last books to come into the canon because of this. This is a bit of evidence that points in that direction. It says, I write to you this second epistle. So whoever wrote the first epistle is the same person talking here, right? That's kind of, you put those two together and it would say it's the same author of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Nobody debated the authorship of 1 Peter, but 2 Peter had a little difficulty. He says, I wrote this to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, when he talks about pure here, he's not saying morally pure. It could be translated genuine or sincere. So he's writing to them he's saying that they're sincere. In other words, he's saying they're believers and they have in their mind sound doctrine. They know this stuff. And so he's writing now to stir them up, right? He wants to ruffle them up a little bit, to stir them up. He wants to essentially put them on high alert because they're not on high alert about these mockers, these scoffers that are coming to attack them about these doctrines. So he wants to get them ready to go. The other night I was messing around on YouTube, and I ran into this video. I stumbled upon a video where a TikTok user helped a police officer catch a child predator. This girl is getting like singled out and going to get trafficked. This YouTube or this TikToker guy like set him up and baited him. I don't know. He's like a vigilante sort of dude. I don't recommend that. Don't be a vigilante. You know, trust the police. But anyway, and I remember thinking about this. Wow, these stories are just so commonplace anymore. They're so commonplace that it almost seems like people are just kind of getting used to this threat. Even intellectually, they know that this is a massive threat, like letting kids on social media, seeing kids get like put into sex trafficking. It's a massive threat that's only increasing. But we've heard about it so much that like we're starting to get desensitized to it, and we're not even doing as much to protect kids from this sort of stuff anymore because that's the nature of Americans, isn't it? Like with the media or just maybe just people that hear the media so much. You hear of a shooting last, you know, the Chiefs thing and all that stuff down there after the Super Bowl. And 24 hours later, it's like, you know, you just forget about this stuff. It's like we're no longer on high alert about things that are truly a danger. And that's how these Christians were. They were not on high alert about things that were truly a danger. So Peter writes to stir them up, to stir up their pure mind. You know these things, but you need to be thinking of these things, is what he's getting at. Sound the alarm. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. So Peter says, have this in your mind. I want you as Christians to have this in your mind. And he says, the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets. Notice that there. Who are the holy prophets? Well, we need to keep the words of the Old Testament prophets in mind. That's who he's talking about here. He's talking about every writing in the Old Testament. This refers to all the writings, the prophetic writings. The Old Testament writings looked forward to the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So they have scoffers and mockers coming into the church to challenge the doctrine of Christ's second coming. He says, here's what you do, is be on high alert, first of all, and get this in your mind. Get the Old Testament teachings in your mind. Have the scripture in your mind, right? And I like that he talks about the Old Testament, because there is a push today to kind of try to divorce Christians from the Old Testament and just say that it's not really necessary anymore. But Luke 24, verse 27, listen to this verse, okay? This is after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection. He's walking down the road of Emmaus. You guys know the story. And they're all bummed out, like, what happened? And he goes, you know, haven't you heard, you know, Jesus, you know, we thought he was the Messiah. And then in that same setting there, you guys there, road to Emmaus, he says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's just a way of saying the Old Testament, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, capital H, Jesus, expounded, did you know Jesus was an expositor? By the way, he was, look. Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself is saying that all of the scriptures in Luke 24, 27, all of the scriptures are about him. And, you know, it's been said before, but man, wouldn't you have liked to hear that Bible study? Jesus opened the whole Bible and show how he's the center of all of it. I would have loved it, man. I'd be sitting there like, I can't keep going, Jesus. Keep these Old Testament truths in your mind. In other words, Peter wouldn't think it'd be a very good idea to just carry around a pocket New Testament as your only Bible. Now, he says this also, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Not only the Old Testament, but the commandments, the scriptures of the New Testament, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. I like how Peter seems to understand here that he and the others were writing scripture. You ever wondered that before? Did these guys know that they were writing scripture? I don't know if we could say conclusively that they always knew they were writing scripture, but look at there. It says, and the commandment of us. So he puts their writings on par with the Old Testament prophets. So Peter's saying, hey, our writings, same thing. Keep these in your mind, right? The apostles' teaching, the New Testament, is what laid the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Acts 2:42 says, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So this is what we're talking about, is the writings of the New Testament from the apostles. Notice a few things in verse 1 and 2 here. Peter is telling Christians that the words of the Old Testament are important. We brought that out. It's also noteworthy that he says words. He doesn't just say just the ideas. He doesn't say keep the ideas. He doesn't say keep the vague understanding of some Bible story that you had from Sunday school in your mind. Do you notice that? He doesn't say keep these like real basic things about maybe Jonah was in a fish kind of thing. He says keep the words of the Old Testament, the actual words. Study it that much to where you know the words, not just the concepts, right? I think that's important to take note of in this section. Also, notice the scripture is limited to the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. Scripture was done being written after John completed Revelation from the island of Patmos. This is a very important detail. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 says this. In other words, let me prep your mind here. When you run into somebody that says that God gave them actual words to write that are on par with scripture, whether it's the Mormons, whether it's Catholic Church, whether it's Sarah Young with Jesus calling, you know, saying that she's speaking for Jesus, incredibly dangerous thing to say. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the totality of the scriptures. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. In other words, don't add to it, don't take from it. Throughout church history, this is always interpreted to mean the whole totality of the scriptures. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, listen, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is saying, I was going to write to you for this purpose, but I changed my mind and said, you need to contend for the once for all given faith. It's always been interpreted through church history that what Jude is talking about is the canon of the scripture, the totality of the Christian faith. In other words, we're not adding to it, we're not taking from it. Only the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, had the authority to write scripture. If anybody ever, you know, tries to tell you that there's some writing that's on par with the Bible, not true. So in light of the threat of false teachers and the scoffers and mockers, be mindful of the teaching of the scriptures. Keep these things in your mind, Old Testament and New Testament. Three warnings for the ungodly, number two. He breaks them down into three categories, essentially. We can look at present, past, and future. We'll go through them. These warnings that go to the ungodly, they would fall into the category, could fall into the category present, past, and future. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in these last days. Now, when he says knowing this first, this is the idea of something of top importance. Now, he says scoffers will come in the last days. Now, I don't know when the last time you used the word scoffer was, but it means a mocker, a ridiculer, somebody not like the false teachers of chapter 2 that bring in false destructive heresies. These are people that just straight up contend and say, you believe what? That did not happen. Some guy did not come out of the grave. Are you kidding me? The world was not created by God. There was no flood. The Bible is not the word of God. These are scoffers, according to what we're talking about here. Now, listen, I want to make a note to file this away in your mind. When somebody asks questions and has doubts about the Christian faith, that does not make them a scoffer. Okay? This is an environment where questions are welcome. If you're wrestling with doubts, if you're saying, I don't believe, you know, this or that, it's okay. It's okay to wrestle with doubts. Doubts are a good thing, because what you do with those doubts is you start researching. You start using these doubts as a motivation to get into the scriptures and to start getting answers for yourself. Or else you just be lazy and just wander around with doubts all the time, you know, if that's what you choose to do. I wouldn't think being conflicted about something as important as faith would be the way to conduct a life, you know, a healthy life. But you can use your doubts to motivate your research. Now, this is the environment, and I hope that every Christian here hears me. It should always be an environment of where doubting is welcome, and people to ask questions and to challenge everything. You can challenge what I say all day long, whether it be the Bible teaching, the practices, how you think I live my life. My life's an open book. Please question and challenge me all the time. It doesn't bother me. So a scoffer is not somebody that has honest doubts and questions. A scoffer is an arrogant, ignorant person that just wants to make fun of Christians. And probably what they've done is they've heard some lyrics from some song, or they've heard some atheist on a talk show, or they've watched some History Channel show. They've regurgitated what they've heard. They haven't actually thought through these things themselves. And then they have just went and spit out these objections to Christianity. That's a scoffer. Okay? So don't get those confused. All right? So Peter says scoffers are coming. Now, I remember back in about 2009, 2010, living in SoCal, sunny SoCal, Huntington Beach, doors wide open every single day. One day we had our door open and I went to the bathroom. We always leave our door open, no bugs, you know? And I go to the bathroom and there was a possum in my bathroom. Like, no, get out of here, man. It's terrifying. They're creepy looking, you know, in your bathroom. I mean, trying to use the bathroom. Whoa, it was behind the toilet. It came out like, whoa. That has nothing to do with this lesson. Sorry. Okay, so, but I remember, I remember the Lord was just trying to get a hold of me back in this time, and I was deciding I was going to follow Jesus. There's no turning back, right? And I had this idea in my mind. Maybe it was not articulated, but it was in there that, you know, Adam, when you become a Christian, everybody's just going to be so happy about that, and you're just going to start doing the right thing, and you've been doing the wrong thing your whole life, and look where it's got you. Now you become a Christian, all your friends are going to congratulate you and be happy. It was a rude awakening to find out that all of a sudden, man, I had mockers and scoffers in the group, you know, and people that literally turned their back on me overnight. They were just like, you believe what? I can't believe. A guy that I ran a radio program with. I mean, we were buddies, you know. Anyway, I bring that up because parents, if you don't equip your children by telling them that mockers are coming, that scoffers are coming, you are setting them up for failure, man. They're going to go to college and they're going to run into a professor. They're going to run into friends. They're going to run into people that have completely well-articulated beliefs, and they're going to come and they're going to shred your kid's little Sunday school faith. You know what I mean? And they're going to turn away from the faith because it's the intellectual pressure upon them from these atheists, you know. So if you don't start prepping kids at a young age and saying, look, there are people that are mockers out there, people that haven't thought through these things, you know. Also, I think it's good to prepare them and say they're incredibly brilliant people. Sir Isaac Newton, all kinds of different people, brilliant scientists that hold to the faith just as we do too. That was something I didn't know when I became a Christian, was that there are incredibly brilliant scientists, physicists, every field of science, biologists, you know, that give glory to God, that recognize that there must be a creator since there is a creation, people that kind of can put those things together. That's very helpful for me. He says that scoffers will come in the last days. That term last days there refers to from the time that Jesus came, ascended, to the time when he comes back. It's also known as the church age. So what Peter's saying is presently there are those that are going to mock and scoff against these doctrines. Now, he says that they're also going to be walking in their own lusts. Now, I think that's an interesting comment because a lot of times, and I can't say every time because, you know, who knows about every time, but a lot of times when people reject the truth of Christ's second coming and the judgment that he's bringing, a lot of times when people reject that, a lot of times it's a moral issue. And it's because they don't want to deal with the fact that that their sin is going to come up before God. And so that's what he's talking about here. These mockers, they also walked according to their own lusts. In other words, they lived in sinful lifestyles. And I don't think it's a coincidence that those things go hand in hand when I say, there's no God. There's no judgment coming. Well, of course. Oh, the Bible's fake. Of course I want to say those things because I'm looking for some sort of justification to live my life as my own God. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. And so therefore, it's very convenient for me to say things like that. And a lot of times the reason people say things like that is in a direct response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their life. So rather than doing the sensible thing of thinking through this, why am I convicted about my sin? Where is this leading me? Before they let it take them to Christ, they stop and they say, oh, I'm just going to go look for somebody to bolster my opinions that there is no God, that there is no judge. You see how that often works? A lot of times when people are rejecting Jesus Christ or the truth claims of the Bible, it's because simply they want to live in sin. So, verse 4, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? So here's the substance of what Peter's mockers are mocking about, the reality of Christ's second coming. Now, this involves Jesus' literal body return and the judgment that he will bring upon the ungodly and the restoration of the world that will follow. See, a lot of people know Jesus from Sunday school, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild, blue-eyed guy with the, he didn't have blue eyes, and he's got the little, you know, nice perm, like Pantene, you know, or not a perm, I've never seen a perm Jesus, but, you know, all these blasphemous pictures of Jesus in Sunday school, well, that's obviously not how he looked. He's not a white nationalist, you know, so he is also, did you know but in the book of Revelation that when he comes back, it talks about his robe just being just all the way just filled with blood because of the judgment that he's bringing? I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I'm saying Jesus is more than just, right now is the time of grace. But at the end of the church age, Jesus is coming back in judgment for those who reject him. That's what the book of Revelation tells us plainly. So they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now, this is an essential teaching. You might say, what are some of the essentials of Christianity? The literal return of Christ is an essential teaching. I say that because it is so clearly portrayed in the Bible, so clearly portrayed. Look at Matthew 24. I'm going to read these verses. Matthew 24, 27 says this. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's Jesus talking about the second coming. Matthew 24, 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming back on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I always say Greg Laurie. Gosh, that's terrible. Wouldn't that be something? Jesus, you know, coming back and then Greg Laurie with him. You know, he's like, Jesus, he's here, and I'm just... says he'll come back in great glory. He's talking about the second coming. There are two verses. Matthew 24, 44, there you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. talking about the second coming. How about Acts chapter 1, verse 11? Remember when Jesus ascended back to the Father in front of the disciples there? You remember that setting? It says, "Men of Galilee, these angels, you know, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, listen, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." So right there, those are just four. I mean, there are, you know, I don't even know how many verses I counted, that whole list of them, that talk about the second coming of Jesus. That's why I say this is an essential doctrine. To reject it is to reject an essential of Christianity. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation," it says. So in other words, what they're getting at here is they're saying nothing's changed since creation. Everything's just the same as it ever was. If you like big words, this is typically referred to by scholars as uniformitarianism. It's just everything has always been as it is from the beginning. Nothing has ever changed. No divine intervention happens. This is what the scoffers say. The world, you know, billions of years, things just been going. Nothing ever changes, right? What does that sound like to you, right? It's also a form, I think, of deism in a sense. You know, they could be inserting deism. Deism is kind of the idea that there is a God that essentially sort of wound up the universe like a clock and just let it all go, and he's not really involved with it. By the way, that was kind of the Freemason understanding of the great architect in the sky. And by the way, all the founding fathers were Freemasons, not necessarily Christians. And just so you know, deism is this approach where God is distant. He kind of wound it up like a clock and just sort of let it go. That's kind of what they're saying here is, you know, remember that Talking Heads song, "Same as it ever was," right? That's the thing that I think of when I hear this. Things have just always been going as they've been going. Now, that's what's presently happening. People are mocking like this today, saying the universe. They stopped saying the universe was eternal back in about the 60s because they realized that there's a cooling going on in the universe called the second law of thermodynamics, that everything seems to be cooling off, which would, logic would tell you if everything is cooling off, it had to start at some point and continue cooling, or else it would already be completely cooled off. Where would you be at in the process of all this? You see, second law of thermodynamics proves a beginning of the universe. And it doesn't necessarily prove that God or the Bible did it, but it proves there was a beginning of the universe. Second law of thermodynamics. There's a bunch of other that prove the universe is not eternal. Now, verses 5 through 6, talking about the past, he says, "For this they willfully forget." Okay, so the scoffers, the mockers, they willfully forget what's next. Isn't that a bad thing when somebody willfully forgets something? It's very convenient. Your wife's like, "Didn't you say you were going to take out the trash?" "I forgot." "You willfully forgot." Okay. "This they willfully forget." They deliberately, could translate it deliberately. They deliberately put this out of their mind. They want to keep singing the song same as it ever was. Peter says, "Same as it ever was? Not true. Let me remind you of two things, okay? Creation and judgment." That's what he says right there. "By the word of God, the heavens were of old." That's what he means there, is that God created. Remember the beginning? Who knows the very first verse of the Bible? Spit it out. You've got it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Yeah, that's right. Created. He created out of nothing, the Hebrew word, bara. He created out of nothing, right? He spoke it and it was. It wasn't creating with other elements, making stuff together, Legos. It was created out of nothing. God alone can do that. And that's what Peter reminds them of there. He says, no divine intervention ever. Well, how about the very first cataclysmic event of when God came into the nothing and he stepped in somehow and spoke it all. Time, space, and matter came out as a result of his word. How about the flood? He says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of and in the water." Boy, I'm not going to have time to get through all this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 is that account. It's let the firmament in the midst of the waters and so on. So write that down in your notes, Genesis 1, 6 through 10, and connect that to this verse here, verse 5, okay? So the scoffers mock, atheists, materialists, skeptics, uniformitarians, willfully they forget this thing that God deliberately, the uncaused cause, who created God? God didn't get created, he's eternal, is what the Bible clearly says. The uncaused cause spoke the universe and all things into existence. They deliberately forget that. Verse 6, and they also deliberately forget this, that by the world that then existed, that it perished, being flooded with water. So they deliberately put this out of their mind, that there was a universal flood. They want to put the whole idea of judgment out of their mind. Now, Genesis 7, 11 through 12, that's something to write down in your notes too. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the flood came, the rain, 40 days, 40 nights. Waters broke open from the deep. Go ahead and read that later on. The skeptic that forgets the flood has to deliberately do so. What do we mean by that? Well, did you know that the Bible is not the only book, ancient book, historical book, that talks about a worldwide flood? Did you know there are numerous songs, poems, art, texts that recall a disastrous flood? Multiple Sumerian texts, Mesopotamian, Babylonian texts, all describing a disastrous flood. You could say that the reality of a worldwide flood is like in the consciousness of humans. It's shown up so many places for so many thousands of years that somebody would have to like deliberately discount all that. You get a kick out of the people with the arrogance. You know, like, I've been alive 60 years, 40 years. I've been alive 17, 16 years on this planet. And I could tell you there was no flood. There was no God. Like, okay, man. Just the height of arrogance of people to make claims like that. Now, skeptics today deny the flood. Also, they do so disregarding much compelling science pointing to its reality. Now, just some of it. Fossilized shellfish found in the Himalayas. There's all kinds of this different stuff that point towards a worldwide flood. Why would you have fossilized shellfish all the way up in the, you know, up in the Himalayan mountains? Why would you have that? There's much evidence pointing toward a rapid creation of the Grand Canyon. They're saying these layers that we've been told that it took billions of years to produce, actually the evidence points more towards a rapid creation of these things, especially some of the layers that kind of like curve down abruptly. And let me commend this to you. I don't have enough time to get into this. There's a documentary called Is Genesis History. If you want to write this down in your notes, it's on Amazon Prime. Is Genesis History, and then the subtitle, Mountains After the Flood. That'll give you an introduction to creation science apologetics. Also like to commend the works of Henry Morris to you. The Bible clearly teaches, I won't say it's clear, it's clear to me. I won't make this kind of claim, but the Bible, in my mind, I'm convinced that it teaches a six-day literal creation. These things were literal. Adam and Eve were not mythological figures. These things were literal. You can tell by the type of writing that it is. It's not figurative, you know, poetics type of text. It's narrative text describing these things. Plus also the way that Jesus refers to these events and the way Jesus refers with high regard to the books of Moses, which would include Genesis, which includes creation and all of these things. Peter's point is that God, just as God catastrophically intervened during creation and the flood thousands of years ago, one day he's going to intervene again. So you say Christ isn't going to come back. He's not going to bring judgment. Okay, well, let me remind you of two things. God spoke the universe into existence and he judged the whole world for its immorality with the flood. So don't say it can't happen, is what Peter's saying. Now he gets to the future, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the heavens and the earth, that's a way of talking about the universe, which are now preserved by the same word. The word of God is preserving the current age that we are in. Now, I brought a graphic, kind of give you an explanation here. I don't know if you can see that back there, but essentially the Bible talks about three, I don't know if you call those epochs. I'm not sure if that's the right word for it, but essentially three periods of time described in the Bible. You've got Genesis 1 through 8, all the way to the left-hand side, where we're talking about the original heavens and earth and then creation, and then it was judged by the flood. life changed after the flood. People typically were living, their age span was a lot longer before that. Methuselah, you know, is the oldest character in the Bible. I mean, people were living like hundreds upon hundreds of years. After the flood, people now live, you know, 70, 80, 90 years, right? And so the world at that time, 2 Peter 3:6, where it says, was being destroyed, being flooded with water. So you've got this period of time before the flood. Now you've got Genesis 8 through all the way through Revelation 20, what we would call the current heavens and the earth, also known as, well, that's not last days. Last days comes in when Jesus comes, but it's the current state that we see the universe in, creation in right now. At the end of the church age, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, judgment, the world will be judged by fire. And then after that, you have what's called the future heavens and earth. So if you'd like to, you know, get your mind on something real positive, read Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll get the idea of the new heavens and the new earth. The place that we're living now, the time that we're living now, the condition that we're living now, is going to come to an end and be judged by fire, right? You can keep recycling all you want. I'm just kidding. It's a little joke. Genesis 9:13. How do we know that a flood won't come again? Does anybody know? Holy cow, everybody knows that promise. Like, thankfully, no flooding. I live by East Park, so thank you. Don't have a sump pump that can keep up with this sort of thing. God said, I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. It's interesting that God would use the rainbow as the covenant that he won't judge by a flood again. Some verses real quick here about how this fire is coming, okay? Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Listen to this. Matthew 3, 11 through 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There, John the Baptist is saying, there's a time coming. Do you know what winnowing is? It's when you take wheat and you've got this fork and you fling this wheat up into the air, and all the chaff, you know, the little shell stuff, that separates from it. The stuff that's useless separates from the stuff that's good. And then all of that chaff goes into a fire and gets burnt up. John the Baptist is using that illustration, saying that Jesus is coming one day to separate the sheep from the goats. And when he does, the goats are going to be judged by fire. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Paul talking about the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians deals with the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians deals with the second coming. Now, it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is essentially saying that Jesus is coming to bring like a fiery vengeance, like judgment upon those people that do not receive him. How will this happen exactly? It's unknown. Something to think about, though, is the earth is only separated from its liquid fire core by 10 miles of crust. It's only 10 miles of crust. So unknown how this would happen exactly, but you know, maybe that would have something to do with it. Not sure. Good motivation for evangelism, right? You've got people that are actively rejecting Jesus Christ. And this is the time of grace. This is the time when his grace is available. This is the time to receive him. If you are here today, and maybe you are a scoffer secretly, maybe you know, or don't believe, and you've got this like, all this stuff is made up, Bible's made up. If that's what's going on in your heart, I just have two questions for you. Don't answer them out loud. One question at least. Did you develop your opinions through careful research, or have you just regurgitated something you heard somebody else say? So my suggestion to you is with something as important as eternity, I would not just go off of what you heard somebody else say. I would really think through these things and use the brain that God gave you to come up with some answers that are maybe a little deeper. Some people will say, I walked away from church when I was 6 years old. And you're like, okay, you're 50 now. So you're telling me that you made this major life decision based on the understanding of a six-year-old? Really? It sounds foolish. So if you're a scoffer and a mocker, just think through these things, please. I invite you. You're in a good environment. You can be here. Nobody's going to hassle you for your questions and doubts. In fact, we should have the heart to try to help you with them. If you know somebody that needs some evangelism, needs the love of Christ in their life, understand that on the prophetic timeline, there's nothing to come before Christ coming. Everything has been fulfilled. The time is now to tell people about Jesus Christ if you love them, if you're concerned about them. The time is now to have your house in order, so to speak, have a light grip on the things of this world, to have your heart fixed solely upon him. I'm going to leave you with one verse. Scoffers and mockers will come. Prepare your children for this. Cynics, skeptics, they've always been there. They twist the word. They deny the plain teaching of Scripture. But Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.